I'll be reading from John 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
July the 4th marks the victorious end of the revolution for independence in our country. It was a revolution of thoughts. The idea that a nation did not have to have kings, but instead it could be self-governing by all its men electing their representatives. But it was also a bloody, deadly revolution of war, and it cost thousands of lives. Since that July 4th, 1776, our nation has fought many times to preserve what we had gained. And in the course of that, hundreds of thousands of lives have been paid for our sovereignty and for our values. Because of this, July 4th is our most important day as a nation. It marks our independence from the control of another nation and the beginning of a form of government that gives us great freedom. And so we call it Independence Day. We deeply value our freedom and our independence, and we carry it into every part of our lives. We want to be free of our parents' control and financially independent of them. We want to be our own boss so that we're free of taking the orders of other people. We glorify free thinkers, and we want to be independently wealthy. And so it goes. But our forefathers weren't thinking so much of that, as much as they were thinking of this land as a land where they were free to practice godliness without the dictates of government or a state church that squelched them. Our Constitution was effectively shaped by the Bible. As James Madison, father of our Constitution, wrote, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Not long after, and with similar kind of thinking, Daniel Webster wrote this, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." In 1892, as part of a decision, the United States Supreme Court wrote, "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian." But you and I know that increasingly, our society has pushed to be free of the constraints of Christianity that have framed our laws, our values, and our beliefs. Today, our nation sees itself free of God and of the Bible. We've taken the independence, the freedom, and the liberty that we have so exalted to their very extremes, rejecting the values of the one who gave them to us. In the Bible, neither the word independence nor the word liberty are to be found. What is found and what is impressed throughout the Bible is dependence, and especially dependence upon God. All of the promises and the covenants God offered people were dependent upon God fulfilling them. The Psalms repeatedly acknowledge dependence upon God for everything. Notice in Psalm 104 and verses 1 through 30, where the psalmist, unknown though he may be, says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O God, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And then he switches to say, "He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire as his servants. He sets the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conveys. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lion roars for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." So the psalmist makes it very clear that in all ways, all things, all depend upon this God who created all, who sustains all, who makes life worth living in all ways. Jesus called for people not to worry about the basic necessities of this life because God would provide them out of his love for his creation. And so Jesus asked, "Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" It's really a metaphor to say, who of you has any power within himself to do for himself independently? He says doing so actually is ungodly because it's depending upon ourselves instead of upon God. And so if we become that way, if we think that way, if we act that way, we are God independent. Jesus' concluding direction is, seek first his, that is, God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you by your family, by your neighbors, by your community, by your nation, by some other nation? No! But by God and by God alone. God dependence. Jesus speaks of this in relation to our spiritual productivity in John chapter 15, as Parker read just a moment ago, in verses 1 through 8. He emphasizes, though, the necessity of connection to him, saying in verses 4 through 5 of this chapter, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." As much as we might think that we're able to do for ourselves materially in this world, whether financially or otherwise, we know with a little bit of experience in life that ultimately, no matter how hard we try to be independent, we are dependent upon any number of people around us and any number of circumstances. We're dependent upon life itself. But certainly when it comes to the spiritual realm, we are in no way independent of God, but totally dependent upon him and him alone if we're to be spiritually productive. It's been observed that no man is an island unto himself. None of us can do without others. But more importantly, none of us can do without God. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 5 through 8, God told his people Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries of a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." If we depend upon ourselves or others instead of God, the most important and lasting things of life will fail. And we will fail. We won't simply fail those things that are considered to be acceptable and desirable by any of the values of this world, or even of fellow Christians in this world. But we'll fail life itself, life now and life eternally. If we free ourselves of God by rejecting him and his word in all or even in any aspects of our lives, we effectively enslave ourselves to Satan. In Romans chapter 6, and in verses 1 through 4, Jesus' follower Paul explained that when a person is baptized into Christ Jesus, that person dies to an old life of sin in order to be raised to a new life of purity, united with Christ. He says in verses 6 and 7 of that chapter, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." And then, in verses 16 through 19, he continues to say, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. So Christians are freed from bondage to sin and Satan, but we've been bought by Jesus' death to be in bondage to righteousness and God. We are not free and independent to do our will. We're not free and independent to choose our values. We're not free and independent to choose our goals, our values, our priorities. We're not free to choose our choices. We're slaves to God's will. We are dependent upon Him. One commentator noted about this, there is no middle ground. There's no place in Christian experience where one is free to set his own standards and go his own way. So it is idle to object that on becoming a believer, one is simply exchanging one form of slavery for another. There is no alternative. Let no one say, however, that the two bondages are on the same plane. The one is rigorous and relentless, leading to death. The other is joyous and satisfying, leading to life and peace. In John chapter 8, in verses 31 through 36, it reads, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free?' Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'" Frank Honeycutt wrote a book in which he offers a paragraph to us that's something I believe is important for us to hear as American Christians. He remarks, "Christ saves us over holy cyclical time by providing an identity that frees us not only from death, but also from the fear of death. This is why a national flag, for example, even though a powerful expression of freedom for this and other nations, cannot be the primary symbol of freedom in a Christian's life. That symbol must be the cross. A church whose baptismal identity is intact is convinced, therefore, that nothing can truly get us, not unexpected illness, not long-feared death, not the darkness of sinister terrorism." King David's words in Psalm 119 and verse 45 are words that need to be yours and mine when he says, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." David understood that he was only free in the truest, fullest sense, the eternal sense, the only sense that really counts, when he walked in God's ways, when he observed God's teaching, when he obeyed the Savior of the world. And that's freedom through God dependence. Jesus offers the greatest freedom from the greatest oppressor, Satan. You and I have to make a choice. And really, in a sense, it's the last choice that you and I have to make. It's the choice of slavery to Satan and sin and eternal death by following our will and our way, or the choice of slavery to God and righteousness and eternal life. And there is no alternative. It's one or the other. Have you made a choice? Have you chosen for God? Have you chosen to believe in Christ and the promises that he brings of God for eternity, as well as the promises that have to do with life on this earth? Or have you made a choice to reject all that, to live for yourself, to reject any ideal or reality of God and godliness? Have you chosen to look to yourself, to be dependent upon yourself, to be free? Or have you chosen real and lasting freedom? What choice have you made? What choice will you make today, right now? We urge you to make the choice for Christ by coming forward right now as we stand and sing this song.